Jake Combs was telling me at supper about the guy sitting at a banquet table and all these people, and he wasn't eating. And the man next to him said, "Why aren't you eating?" He said, "I never eat before I speak." And so the man stood up and spoke and sat down. And the guy said, "You should have eaten." And you may have that feeling afterward. I really won't keep you very long. I understand you had quite a session yesterday, and you're probably ready to get perpendicular to the bulkhead. About the third day, about the third day up here at 6,000 feet, your eyes begin to cross and turn glassy, and, you know, it's just an effort to turn over in bed, you know. So we'll let you, if you don't go to bed early tonight, it's your fault, not my fault. How's that? Is that fair enough? Stand up, speak up, shut up. Amen. I heard that amen. Someone say we ought to sing and then pronounce a benediction. I said, don't forget the offering. I didn't realize till Terry Taylor preached Sunday night how many eras I have lived through. Man, good grief. I've never lived to be as old as I look, but I didn't... had no idea I'd been through so many eras. That's going to be the title of my biography, In One Era and Out the Other. I don't know if I'm going to check out this. Were you here Sunday night, Steve? I mean, all these, the first era and the second era, and now we're in the third era, and good grief, I'm getting tired just moving through eras. But I guess it is relevant. It's related. There's a crying baby. Did I ever tell you about George Sanchez speaking down in Birmingham, and this young mother was taking a crying baby out of the church, and George said, "Oh, don't leave. He's not bothering me." And Chuck Singletary, sitting in the front row, said, "George, you're bothering him." So, So if you leave with a crying baby, I don't know who's got the problem. Well, let's see, you've got Bibles, books, notes. Well, hallelujah. I suppose I ought to title this message, How to Get to the Next Era. Let me tell you how the whole thing sort of came together. I'm getting ready a series of messages for the Upper Midwest Conference coming out here in a couple of weeks. And I was doing some work in 1 Thessalonians and chapter 1, and I was struck by the word idolatry. So I began to think about idolatry. And the last thing John says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. I mean, he's talking about loving the brethren and moving. And all of a sudden, chapter 5, verse 21, he signs off and says, keep yourselves from idols. I thought, good grief, why did he say that? You know, has anybody ever made some kind of passing remark just as you were leaving and said something? And I thought, what in the heck did he say that for? And it's kind of like John Calvin said, you know, good luck. Or just sort of. You know, what do you mean by that? You know, sort of, I got to thinking about that and thought, good grief, it's 34 times in the New Testament the subject of idolatry is mentioned. We've all memorized 1 Corinthians 10:13. I mean, you have to be on staff. And verse 14 says, look out for idolatry. You know, and some of us haven't memorized verse 14. And it's all the way. And, somehow or other, my mind went from idolatry to worldliness. Love not the world. And one of the insidious things about cancer, for example, is that we can have it for a long time and not know it. Knowledgeable people tell us that early detection is essential when treating cancer. And if cancer is detected early on, there's a much higher probability that a cure can be effected through surgery or medicine or radiation. But cancer that goes undetected, particularly certain kinds of cancer, if they're discovered too late in the game, it's almost impossible to treat it successfully. And I think one of the things that the enemy has done to us is he sold us a bill of goods on the issue of idolatry or the issue of worldliness. If anything, we're cocky, we're overconfident. We hear people who define worldliness in terms of you don't drink and dance and chew and go out with girls that do, and you say, well, I don't do any of that, so therefore I'm not worldly. And we get ourselves set up for some insidious and absolutely terminal forms of worldliness. And I've got a half a dozen, but I thought, well, these people have had two and a half very hard days. So I'm going to mention four of them tonight, just briefly. It's one of these things, though you know them, you're established in the present truth, all of us need to be reminded. And I sure don't share them in the sense of this is a problem and you need to get squared away. So don't take it in that tone at all, because that's not the way I feel about it. This is a course in preventive medicine. These are just a few things that probably are not problems now, but they have all the possibilities of destroying you before you cross the finish line. I was thinking, as Terry was speaking, Buzzy and I were sitting back there listening to that excellent presentation the other night. Very honoring to God, very biblical, very motivating. And Buzzy and I have been coming to conferences at the Glen for 3 or 4 years now. And, decades. starting back in, first time we came to a conference in Colorado was 1952. And every now and then we have an occasion to look at old pictures, staff pictures. Men and women who walked with God, served God. Men and women who could quote hundreds and thousands of verses of Scripture. Today they're not walking with Christ. Now many of them are walking with Christ and joyfully serving Christ. Some of them with the NAVs, many of them with other groups, but not all. The casualty rate is, in some cases, it's pretty hard to take. People you know and love and co-labor with, who today have absolutely not the slightest indication in their lives that they've ever seen a Bible or known Jesus Christ personally. And I don't question their salvation, but somehow or other, they got a malignancy and it was discovered too late. So that's what we're talking about. Let me just mention four briefly. John had a reason for saying, love not the world. He had a reason for saying, keep yourselves from idols. The first one is elitism. I don't know if that's a word or not, but it's an attitude of being elite. Special forces, Green Beret, whatever you want to call it. I won't take the time tonight. I don't know if any of you've got a copy of this little paperback by C.S. Lewis. It's called The Weight of Glory and Other Addresses. These are lectures that he gave during and after World War II at Oxford University to a group of Christians, various gatherings. And he's got one in here entitled The Inner Ring. May I read a few lines from Tolstoy's War and Peace? When Boris entered the room, Prince Andrei was listening to an old general wearing his decorations, who was reporting something to Prince Andrei. with an expression of soldierly servility on his purple face. "All right, please wait," he said to the general, speaking in Russian with a French accent which he used when he spoke with contempt. The moment he noticed Boris, he stopped listening to the general, who trotted imploringly after him and begged to be heard, while Prince Andrei turned to Boris with a cheerful smile and a nod of the head. Boris now clearly understood what he had already guessed, that side by side with the system of discipline and subordination, which were laid down in the army regulations, there existed a different and more real system, the system which compelled a tightly laced general with a purple face to wait respectfully for his turn, while a mere captain like Prince Andrei chatted with a mere second lieutenant like Boris. Boris decided at once that he would be guided not by the official system, but by this other unwritten system. And C.S. Lewis develops the whole theme that there's a tendency in all of us to want to get on the inner ring, the inside, to be part of a special group, to be in the know. And it is absolutely deadly as a virus in the body of Christ. Matthew 23, verse 8 says, "Be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all of you are buddies, brethren, brothers." All of us are brothers. We have one master, Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, I'm not suggesting that all human organizations ought to be dissolved, and all churches and all groups like the NAVs and everybody else just eliminate all of that and have one big, joyful, happy family of generic Christians. There's a place for human institutions. There's a place for teamwork. There's a place for biblical loyalty. Paul taught that in 2 Corinthians. They first gave themselves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. There is an us by the will of God in our lives, and it's the Navigators. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5. That's clear. And I'm not speaking to that issue tonight. But you and I have to guard our hearts against the inclination to always want to be on in the inside. Promotion, maneuvering, and all of the rest. Watch it. Mind not high things, the Bible says, but condescend to men of low estate. Now that's a command, beloved. Romans 12:16. There's no way we can get around it. I don't mean be condescending, look down upon people, patronizing. That's not what the Scripture teaches. But an authentic, genuine love, a listening, a stopping, a serving. I was coming back from lunch with my pastor today, and I got out here to the entrance, and just I was going to turn in the entrance, but I was blockaded by a white station wagon in front of me, and there was a young lady standing outside the thing with a flat tire. And so I stopped, you know, backed up to her car, got out, "Can I help you?" and so on, when her husband and mother and dad were all out of town, and she needed to get to work. I said, "Do you want to go in the office, make a phone call?" She said, "There isn't anyone I can call." I said, "Where do you have to go?" And she said, "Well, I have to go down to Old Colorado City and be at work." So I just took her down to Old Colorado City. I had other things to do. I had a committee meeting, you know, committee thy way into the Lord, the Navigators. And I thought, well, it's no big deal. What's 20 minutes? Serve people. She's a believer. And goes to a Lutheran church here in town. Stop. Smell the roses. Breathe deeply. Some of you are just going through life. You're going to hyperventilate and get a migraine. God will see to it that you have all the information you need to have to live a Spirit-filled life. He's committed to that. And if you don't have that special bit of information, you can probably walk in fellowship without it. It's Philippians 2, 3, and 4. I think one of the reasons that God's hand is still upon the navigators as clearly as it is, as unmistakably, is because the foundation of the navigator ministry included Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Look not every man exclusively on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. There is a body of Christ out there that is alive and well and healthy and joyful and Spirit-filled and Spirit-controlled. Enthusiasm, yes. Loyalty, yes. Commitment, yes. Team spirit, yes. Elitism, no. It'll kill you. That motive, that desire, we're going to one-up. Even my colleagues and even my friends, somehow or other I'm going to weasel my way into the core. No. It'll kill you. Love not the world. The world system is built around inner rings, special secret circles with code words and all of the rest. And it will destroy you and me, if we let it. Now, let me just pause there. Any comments, questions, clarification? We can dialogue, can't we? This thing have a... How far can I go, TK? Oh, I can go forever. That's a good deal. Well, almost forever. That's great. Am I still on the phone in there? Good. Thanks. Do you want to make any comments, questions? Guard your heart against elitism, not against loyalty, team spirit, enthusiasm. But Satan takes a good thing and perverts it and twists it. Satan can't create anything. All Satan can do is take what God has created and twist it. Whether it's food or sex or whatever it is. Everything God created was good. Satan twists. Don't let loyalty and enthusiasm and team spirit get pushed to an extreme that will destroy you. Don't forget the body. Remember them who are bound, as bound with them. That's the New Testament. Have I communicated clearly? Want to go on point two? Love not the world. And it is worldly to have an elitist spirit. The second thing that 'll kill us is newer is truer. Let me read to you from Richard Foster's editorial in one of the recent Christianity Today. He calls it the heresy of the contemporary. He says, furthermore, we may be illiterate not just on the great themes of Bible history, but also on church history. We may have embraced the heresy of the contemporary. If it is new, it must be better. This mentality was recently epitomized by a bright student of mine. As we were studying the writings of St. Augustine, he blurted out, I always thought people back in the past didn't really think very deeply. And yet here's this guy in the 4th century who's pondering things I have never thought about. The attitude of a large number of Christians is this. There was the 1st century with Jesus and the apostles, and now there is us. And anything that may have happened in between was probably wrong and certainly has no significance for today. This is the heresy of the contemporary. It should make us sad, because we can learn much from those who have sought to be faithful to God in past centuries. They have so much to teach us about righteousness and peace and joy and the Holy Spirit. I'm working my way through these classics of faith and devotion that are edited by Dr. Jim Houston of Vancouver, British Columbia. And this one's by Jonathan Edwards. But in the tail end of this thing, there was kind of a little thing written by Dr. Houston. This is what C.S. Lewis said. A new book is still on trial, and the amateur is not in a position to judge it. The only safety is to have a standard of plain central Christianity, mere Christianity as Baxter calls it, which puts the controversies of the moment in their proper perspective. Such a standard can only be acquired from old books. It is a good rule, after reading a new book, never to allow yourself another new one until you've read an old one in between. If that's too much for you, you should read an old one for every two or three new ones. There is nothing new under the sun. We are up to our armpits now with Mary Baker Eddy, with Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, the New Age movement, Moonies, you name it. And they're simply permutations of other heresies in bygone centuries. It's just a new face on an old lie. And let me encourage you to order a set of these books or to talk to your pastor or chaplain and to read some church history and to read some Jonathan Edwards and to read some of the other pilgrim and Puritans and to keep yourself in balance. Dr. Merrill Alexander, who is a surgeon in California, a brother of John Alexander, who for many years led the ministry of InterVarsity Fellowship, years ago said, evangelicals tend to be faddists. We jump on every fad that comes along. And it'll kill you. Newer is truer may be valid in chemistry or physics or astronomy, or some of the other sciences. Not so with the Word of God and the history of the church. And I know some of you are trying to catch your, play catch up, just reading everything that comes off of Nav Press and Moody Press and Scripture Press and periodicals and, you know, plus Field and Stream and other important documents. But somehow or other, when you're planning your year, work in some of the classics. If you don't, you might not make it. You might not make it. Newer is not truer when it comes to the Word of God, the people of God, the history of the church. The church is alive and well. If you're ever tempted to be discouraged, all you need to do is go read Revelation 4 and 5. The final score is posted. We won. We're the only team in the world out there in the middle of the third quarter taking our hits. And the final score is up. We won. Every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. Presbyterians can relax. All the elect are in heaven. We made it, you know. You know. The only question is, what piece of the action are you and I going to get? It's what Herr Dornenbaugh calls invisible reality. And we need to stop long enough to take a look at it. Visible reality is kind of discouraging. I mean, we look at the trends in the cities and AIDS viruses and divorce and child abuse, and you get the statistics. Invisible reality is crushing, and invisible reality is encouraging. We won. God is still on plan A. Newer is truer. It's a deadly form of worldliness. Subtle, but terminal. Any observations, comments, questions? Keep your eye open for it. Somebody's got this new truth, this key, this undiscovered treasure that no one has seen in 19 centuries of church history. And we, of all people, have found it. Gag. Watch it. Any observation, sweetheart? Anything you want to add, subtract, deny? Bigger is better. That's the third one. The numbers game, scalps theology. Call it what you want. All growth is healthy. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him, the Bible says. And Jesus responded by saying, stop, don't go away, let's reconsider. Right? Wrong. No, he turned to the 12 and said, will you also go away? Some of the great revivals in the history of the church have been marked by a decrease in numbers. The pruning knife of God before the fresh growth. I know God is not willing that any should perish. I know that He died for the sins of the whole world. Yes, absolutely. But let's be careful, lest we sacrifice quality for quantity, or that we sacrifice long-term healthy growth for short-term unhealthy growth. God is more interested in fruit than shade. And there's a lot of leaves and branches that are going to get pruned so that the real life can flow into the fruit and not just fill the world with branches. Bigger is better. Not always so. Perhaps sometimes. I have to admire Dr. Vance Havner, great Southern Baptist preacher, who was one of the speakers at the Southern Baptist Convention in 1954. And the motto of the denomination that year was 1,000,000 more in 54. And he stood and addressed the assembly and said, 1,000,000 more, like what we have now, and we're finished as a denomination. Good man. I'm not picking on the Southern Baptist. Good folks. Lord, look at this magnificent building. There shall not one stone be left upon. As the years go by, God will honor your life. There will be fruit. And some of it you'll get to see. And God, in His infinite wisdom, will protect you from seeing the majority of your authentic fruitfulness. You couldn't cope with what God is going to do with your life. You would have a head swelled up so big that you couldn't get through the castle front door. And so God, because He loves you, is not going to let you see a lot of what you contribute to the welfare of the body of Christ and the growth of the kingdom. He'll let you see enough to encourage you. Bigger is better. Maybe. But watch it. Well, we play that game, you know, attendance today, attendance last Sunday, attendance a year ago. Have you ever seen that before? I have. Watch it. It's so easy to count numbers. How do you measure godliness? How do you measure faith? How do you measure prayer? How do you measure what really pleases the Lord? But we throw those terms around. We evaluate and we do all this and that and the other. Let me encourage you as an elder brother. Be careful. You may end up giving your life to the wrong thing. Any comments? Clarification? I'll touch on the fourth thing. Pronounce a benediction. You can go downstairs. Fellowship. It's a form of worldliness. Bigger is better. And it's deadly. It can be deadly. Let me mention the fourth thing then. It's closely related to these others. And that is, success is knowable and measurable now. Success is knowable and measurable now. And this virus has been with us since the first century. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom? We're going to get the kingdom now, Lord? Favorable statistical analysis is the 20th century. Some Christian leaders would rather brand the sheep than shepherd them. Luke chapter 9 has got to be one of the funniest chapters in the whole Bible. Verse 1, they're given power over demons. Jesus, Peter, James, and John come off the Mount of Transfiguration. And there's a grieving father with a demon-possessed child. And he brings the child to Jesus and says, I brought my son to your disciples, and they could not cast out the demon. What happened to the power in verse 1? It's gone. They are dead in the water. Powerless. Because failure is part of God's divine training program. So they start a new organization in verses 49 and 50. And John comes to Jesus and says, Master, we saw this man casting out demons in your name, and we told him to quit it because he was not a member of our organization. It says in the King James, he followed not with us. You know, good news for 17th century man. And brilliant. They are powerless to heal, and now they have a new organization stopping other people who are healing. Brilliant. And the Lord let it happen. And failure is part of God's training program. We like Philippians 4:13. That's an American verse. Along with baseball, motherhood, and apple pie, and Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's how we quote it. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The same apostle wrote, for though he was crucified through weakness, we say, oops, stop, Paul, time out. I don't want a weak Christ, I want a strong Christ. Yet he lives by the power of God. We also are weak in him. We say, stop, I don't want to hear any more. I'm a Philippians 4:13 Christian. I can do all things. That's my verse. Don't give me this, we also are weak in him. That doesn't fit my theology. Yet, we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. If you have memorized Philippians 4:13, I implore you to memorize 2 Corinthians 13:4 and review them together. It'll keep you in balance. Weakness is as much a part of God's development as success. But we have a society that is absolutely driven with the idea of success. We deprecate the desert experience. We say that's for another generation. It's okay for Moses to have 40 years in the desert. It's okay for Jesus to have his time in the desert. It's okay for Paul to have his time in the desert, but not us. We don't have time for a desert experience. We've only got 9 months in the ministry year, and we lose a month of Christmas. Man, we only got 8 months to hack it. There's no time for the desert. We may not articulate it, but it's a deadly form of worldliness not to have time for the desert in my life or in someone else's life. We deprecate the cross. Jesus said, I'm going to the cross. And Peter says, not so, Lord, be it far from you. And Jesus Christ says to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. You do not savor the things that are of God, but the things that are of men. You're mannish. You're worldly minded. You're not godly minded. Satan made a kingdom promise in Matthew 4. And Jesus Christ didn't buy it. Because there is no cross at the heart of Satan's theology. And someone you love says, I'm going to the cross in obedience to Luke 9:23. And you and I jump in and say, be it far from you. Your wife says, I'm going to take up my cross. And the husband says, oh no, hon, let me protect you from the cross. The husband says, I'm going to take up my cross. And the wife says, oh no, not the cross. The child says, I'm going to take up my cross. And the parent says, be it far from you. And our definition of success destroys us. That it's knowable and measurable now. Not so. God's definition of success may include a desert experience. It always includes a cross. And let us not be like Peter in Matthew 16. You've made a great start. And God's hand is upon your lives. And next to our own children and their spouses, there is no group on God's green earth that Buzzy and I love more than you and people like you. And we covet for you that you cross the finish line strong. Some diseases are a little more obvious. Materialism and other forms of worldliness could get you, but probably won't. Your immune system probably will handle it. But elitism and a lack of perspective and inordinate obsession for growth, the numbers game, and an unbiblical definition of success. I know Joshua 1:8 promises prosperity. God's definition of prosperity often includes a desert, always includes a cross. Careful of your definitions. They're much more subtle, equally terminal. Keep yourselves from idols. Love not the world, major in the basics, you bet. If what I've said tonight has been painful, that's good, because the objective of pain is awareness. You can be stoic, or you can anesthetize it. Some people use organizational anesthesia. Just redouble your efforts. Be like Adam and Eve, hiding from the presence of God among the gifts of God. The trees. Some navigators hide from God in their gifts. Don't do that. Come out and spend time with Him face to face. Accept His grace. He's great. I appreciate what Walt Hendrickson said. He said, God is up in the mountain with Moses, appointing Aaron as the high priest while Aaron is down in the valley making a golden calf. That's grace. That's grace. Accept His grace. Rely on His grace. It's grace all the way. Yeah. So, any comments? If we love you, let's have a word of prayer. Father, thanks for Your word. And whatever it means, Lord, to Look not every man exclusively on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Whatever it means to mind not high things, but be sensitive to people of low estate. Give us the grace to do that. To remember that Jesus Christ is our Master. And all of us are brethren. To be courteous, to respect lawfully constituted authority. Spiritual authority, true spiritual authority. To be loyal, to be team members. But to remember that we're brothers. And to enjoy our place and our station with free hearts. Lord, give us the grace to be relevant and contemporary and to know what's being said and thought in the marketplace. And at the same time, to nurture our own attitude of perspective. To be not caught up with fads. Or the latest in thing. Be diverted from our intimacy with Christ. And the mission entrusted to our care. To evaluate our ministries, Lord, not only in terms of numbers, but in terms of the quality of our relationship with Jesus Christ, the quality of our marriage, the quality of our family, the quality of the lives of the people who are close to us. And then our Father, to have a biblical definition of prosperity. That it may mean health and wealth and blessing. It may mean a desert experience. It will certainly include a cross. And that when we are weak, we are in a position to experience the power of God. And that often, through our failures, we learn more about the grace of Christ than in our successes. That in our failures, people see more of the grace of Christ than in our successes. To say with Paul with a good heart, most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Give us the grace to keep ourselves from these idols, to love not the world system, to keep our eyes upon the Lord Jesus, to break the tape at the finish line, to fall into your arms. Well done. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.